I'm very happy to be able to share the platform with our Brother Piercy. I heard about him. Good things from some of the people that I know in Holland. So now I'm meeting quite a number of people actually that I heard about. Now I'm actually seeing you in the flesh. And it was given out that I'm from Bath. That means that I'm living in Bath now, but I'm not really a Bathonian. I think that's what they're called. I'm really a Plymouthian. I was born and brought up in Plymouth. I wasn't saved in Plymouth. I was saved in another country altogether, out in the east, where Tom Bentley is now, actually. That's where I was saved, in Malaysia it is now. But I came into fellowship, by the grace of God, with the assemblies in the city of Plymouth. So I'm really from Plymouth. You might like to remember that. We will turn, please, to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. I'm going to read the psalm and outline it and see if we can get some lessons from it during our time together this afternoon. This is a messianic psalm. That is to say, it is a psalm all about the Messiah. There are many psalms that are messianic. Some of them are specifically related to the Lord Jesus when you read through the New Testament scriptures. They are applied directly to him. There are a number of psalms like that. There are 14 or 15 psalms in that category, and this is one of them. Therefore, we know that it is all about Christ. Now, a messianic psalm, the way I would interpret a messianic psalm, is to apply it totally and wholly to Christ. You may have difficulties and problems in some psalms doing that, but we have to find a way to explain every verse in relation to the Messiah. Otherwise, you're sunk. Otherwise, you're lost. You don't know which part of the psalm is messianic and which psalm and which part of the psalm is not. So here's a psalm, and it's all about Christ. Every verse is about the Lord Jesus. We shall read it down through, and as we read it, we shall note that it divides itself up into certain sections. And we will divide the sections according to the voices that we hear. And there are three voices heard in Psalm 91. As we read down through, we get an idea of a three-way conversation that helps us to understand the teaching of the Spirit of God regarding the person of the Messiah in the psalm. It will help the psalm to live. It will give us a feel for this portion of the Word of God. Three voices are heard. The voices that we hear are divine voices, and they are discussing the life and the testimony and the warfare of the Messiah, because this is a psalm that deals with the Messiah in his sacred humanity. And the sacred conversation concerns Messiah in his immaculate manhood. Now, the first voice speaks, verses 1 and in verse 2. Verse 1, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." The Spirit of God is speaking. The Spirit of prophecy opens this great conversation. Verse 2, the second voice is the voice of the Son. He says, "I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust." How beautiful that is as applied to the Lord Jesus. Now, the first voice speaks again from verse 3 down through to verse 13. It is the Spirit of prophecy speaking again. "Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling.
4, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Now, the third voice speaks, verse 14, and it is distinctly another voice. It is the voice of the Father. It is the voice of the third person in the sacred Trinity, the mighty Father himself, that is, in the Son, not in that particular order. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now may the Lord bless to us the reading of his own holy and sacred word. Now here is a psalm that deals with the Messiah himself, even our Lord Jesus Christ. It was specifically applied to the Lord Jesus by a rather unusual source during the Lord's temptation in Matthew and chapter 4, when he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The tempter came to him and tempted him 3 times over. According to Matthew's account, the second temptation was this. He took him up into the holy city and set him on a pinnacle, the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if thou art the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. For it is written. And now he applies what was written to Christ. And he quotes from our psalm. He is quoting from Psalm 91. Because it is known in the spiritual realm that Psalm 91 has an application to Christ the Messiah, and that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. We don't need to be persuaded about that, but it is a fact of Scripture. It is underlined again and again and again. It stimulates, it encourages, it undergirds our faith. The Word of God is united. Jesus of Nazareth was the fulfillment of all prophecies concerning the Christ of God. He was the official Messiah. He was the one who came to be the Redeemer. He will be the King. He is the mighty Deliverer. He is the one that shall reign from the river to the ends of the earth. There is none like him. And Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled prophecy concerning the Messiah. Now the devil knew that. And he applies to him our psalm. He said, it is written. And he's quoting from the writings from the psalm. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. So he quotes from our psalm, but we all know he misquotes. He mishandles the word of God. He detracts from Scripture, or he adds to Scripture in order to pervert clear, plain, biblical truth. And in this instance, he in fact detracted, he took away from the word of God, just like many of our modern translations do. For, he says, he shall give his angels charge over thee, and they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. He left out the all-important clause, to keep thee in all thy ways. The promise to Messiah is, he gives his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. And it was none of the way of Jehovah. It was not in the ways of obedience to the perfect will and the purpose and plan of the Father for the Son to presume and to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple and to gain the crown apart from the cross. Now, it's only that mere application. It is apparent in the spiritual realm that the Lord Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of Psalm 91. It is a messianic psalm. It is all about the Messiah. We could call this the psalm of the man whom God upholds and blesses. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. What a lovely, delightful commentary upon the secret spiritual life of God's Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, before we outline the psalm, I should outline it first of all. There are various ways that you can look at it. We shall outline it in this simple way. To begin with, the first two verses, you have the sinlessness of God's Messiah. He was dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. He was abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. The sinlessness of the Messiah. That was his dwelling place, of course, from all eternity. It was certainly his dwelling place as a man in the flesh upon the earth, who during the days of his flesh. That means lowly flesh. Not simple flesh, but lowly flesh. The days of his humiliation, he dwelt in the secret place of the Most High. That's the first movement of the psalm. It is the sinlessness of Messiah. Just as the ark dwelt in the serenity of the sanctuary, so our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Messiah, dwelt at all times in the sacred assurance of the center of the will of God. He was abiding in the secret place of the Most High, dwelling under the shadow of the Almighty. Incidentally, the shadow, whenever in the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, we read about the shadow, it always refers to a sanctuary experience, and it is the outspread wings of the cherubim. And it is the glory cloud of Israel, the Shekinah of Israel, the glory cloud of God, above the mercy seat and between the cherubims, shining and throwing those shadows, the shadow of the Almighty. He was right in the place where the shadow was cast. He was under the sacred shadow of the Almighty, the great God. Verses 1 to 2, the sinlessness of the Messiah. Then from verse 3 down through to verse 13, the security of the Messiah and the supremacy, I suppose you could say, of the Messiah. He was in the sanctuary with God, his sinlessness. He comes out of the sanctuary and he is absolutely secure and he is totally protected by the fiat of God and by the power of God. The softly covering wings of Jehovah were outspread over him. He was covered by his feathers or by his pinions. He was not afraid for any terror. 1,000 could fall at his side, 10,000 at his right hand. It could not come nigh him. Only with his eyes would he see and behold the reward of the wicked, the security of the Messiah. And from verse 14 down through to the end, the satisfaction of the Messiah. Because he set his love upon his God, then God was going to set him on high. He would be with him. He would deliver him. And with long life would he satisfy him. That would be one way of outlining the psalm. The first two verses would be Jehovah's secret dwelling. From verse 3 to verse 13, Jehovah's sheltering wings. And finally, Jehovah's saving name. He showed him his salvation. He knew the name of his God. Now, in verse 1, you have his dwelling as a man in the flesh. He dwelt in the secret place of the Most High. In verse 2, you have his dependence as a man of faith. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. From verse 3 down through to verse 12, you have his deliverance by the power of Jehovah, delivered from the tremendous conflict and from the terror of the battle. In verse 14, or verse 13, you see his desire upon his deadly foes. He's treading upon the lion and the adder and the dragon. And then the first part of verse 14, you have his devotion to the Lord his God, because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. And from the second part of verse 14 down through to the end of the psalm, you have his dignification. He is set on high by Jehovah. He is honored, and he is blessed forever. Now, I don't expect you to remember all those things. That's helpful to me to let you have them, because it fixes my mind and it will help you to fix your mind perhaps on the movement of the psalm. Now, here's the value of the psalm. It applies to Christ. It shows you Christ from all eternity. It takes you right back to the illimitable reaches of the sacred bosom of the Father. It takes you back to the reality of the sanctuary, of which the sanctuary of Israel was just a type, was just a picture. It was a sanctuary. That's where God dwelt. And that's where the ark was. And that ark, as we are very familiar with it, it's typological teaching. Sorry, I'm not thinking clearly yet. When I travel all of these miles, you know, from England to get to here, it takes me ages and ages before my mind straightens itself out. So you'll excuse me if I sound a little thick in speech or I say one of the things that are wrong. My mind is still not functioning clearly. I'm sorry about that. The ark being a type of Christ shows you in type what the reality always was. Now, we're too used to thinking in the other way. We project forward. But in fact, the tabernacle projects backwards. It was made after the pattern or the reality that already existed from everlasting ages in the reality of the circle of Godhead. Now, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. Here was Christ, who from everlasting ages dwelt in the bosom of the Father. Who was there like the ark was, you know, in the tabernacle. And then, he could be nothing different when he was a man upon the earth. When he came forth from the bosom of the Father, when he was born via the virgin's womb, he could not change his essential and eternal character. So he had to still abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He was ever and always dwelling in the secret place. Hence we say, what a tremendous commentary upon the inner, secret, spiritual life of Jesus of Nazareth. That's reality. If you said to the Lord Jesus as a man upon the earth, Rabbi, where dwellest thou? Where dwellest thou? It would have been perfectly in keeping for him to have said, in the secret place of the Most High, under the shadow of the Almighty. You're not told where he dwelt. He says, come and see. And he would have taken them right into the sanctuary, because where he dwelt, that's where the sanctuary was. Even the Son of Man, which is in the bosom of the Father. He ever and always dwelt in the secret place of the Most High. Now the thought is this. The movement of the psalm is this. You start off in the sanctuary, right? You go back to everlasting ages. And then, in the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth, you are brought out of the sanctuary into what? Into the comfort. As soon as the veil is spread, as soon as this great, lovely, beautiful, glorious one, whoever dwelt in the bosom of the Father, as he comes out from the veil, as he comes out of the sanctuary, what does he discover? Well, he comes right into a tremendously loud, noisy conflict situation. He comes out into a battlefield. He comes from the sanctuary into the conflict. And immediately he's in the middle of noisome pestilence. And arrows are flying by day. Terror is stalking by night. And pestilence is walking in darkness. And destruction is wasting at noonday. And thousands are falling on the right hand. And thousands are falling on the left hand. He's out from the sanctuary, into the conflict, and then through the conflict, face to face with the deadly foe. The foe is mentioned to us here. Thou shalt tread upon the lion, and the adder, and the young lion, and the dragon, the serpent, shalt thou trample under feet. He comes face to face with a great and deadly foe, and he tramples him underneath his feet. He gains the victory. He completely destroys the great destroyer. And then, after the conflict, after he is brought through the conflict, after it eventuates in great victory, then he is exalted to the throne. He's taken up by the power of Jehovah. He's set on high because he knew his name. He was delivered. He was honored. He was dignified. He saw the salvation of the Lord, and he was absolutely satisfied. Well, that's the movement of the psalm. That, of course, is the experience of the Messiah as a man amongst men. He came out from the sanctuary, into the conflict, through the conflict, and right up to the throne. We don't have time to develop all of that. I'm only just giving you in embryonic form, so to say, the general movement and idea of the psalm. Then that might help you to read the psalm for yourselves, and you will be able to gain quite a lot of spiritual help from these thoughts. The motivation for everything that the Messiah did is stressed in verse 14. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. Why did he come out of the sanctuary? Why did he need to leave that sacred circle of peace and love and light and joy and perfection? Well, it was because of love. Because he hath set his love upon me. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He was going to give him a people. He was going to die for that people. It was love for the purpose, the eternal purpose of God. And the indomitable motive that urged Christ on in his life of obedience even unto death was love. Because he hath set his love upon me. Hence he stands in direct contrast to all who had ever come before him. He certainly stands in contrast to the man of the previous psalm, Psalm 90. Psalm 90, you know, is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And it's all about Adam. It's all about the man that is from the earth, earthy. It's full of human frailty and confession of guilt and failure. It tells you all about the first man that is of the earth, earthy, and that totally and completely failed. He was set as a king. And he fell. He was destroyed. He was placed as God's champion to subdue the earth. And he absolutely and totally failed, beloved. And so in Psalm 90, you have man who is turned to destruction. You have man consumed by the anger and wrath of God. Man that is full of iniquity, secret sins, all his days passed away under the wrath of God, and so forth and so forth. He's a total and absolute failure, and he is only shut up to grace. And in the end of Psalm 90, you get a nice little touch of grace. That's Psalm 90. But when you come into Psalm 91, there's an entirely different man. There is no sin. And so there is no failure. There is no defeat. There is no wrath. But everything is perfection. It's a picture of God's triumphant, sinless, and glorious Son. It's full of victory. It's full of accomplishment. Because it's all about the second man, Christ. Psalm 90 is the man of the earth. The first man that is of the earth, earthly. Psalm 91 is the second man who is the Lord from heaven. And he is set as God's champion. You see? God's champion. All others have failed. Thousands and tens of thousands were falling on the right hand and on the left. There never was a man that stood for God. Not one man that stood for God. Adam never came out of the sanctuary. He came out of the dust of the earth. Here's a man that has nothing to do with the dust of the earth. He brings the fragrance of heaven down into this world. He comes from the sanctuary, right into the conflict, through the conflict, defeats the foe, and back up to the accolade of the crown again. Now that's true of the Lord Jesus. That's also true of the man of God. That's the way of victory. That's the way to live for God. That's the way to get the reality that our brother was talking to us about. However are you going to live a life of transparent sincerity? How are we going to live a life that's through and through Christ-like? Every insincerity is total defeat. Anger, pride, envy, jealousy, lust, venality. All of these things are total defeats. How are you going to overcome? Because these are all temptations that press upon every one of us. Why is it that so many of the Lord's people are just mere pushovers? They spend more time falling down than they do standing up. Why is it that we do not have that lovely, beautiful, overcoming spirit amongst the assemblies of God's people? Why is it? Here is the way of victory. This is the way that the Lord Jesus went. He came out of the sanctuary. You would think, you know, that the man that was going to fight a battle would come out of a citadel or out of a fortress. When we went into battle, when I was taught how to go into battle, nobody told me about praying. Nobody told me anything about reading the scriptures or seeking the Lord. I was taught how to handle weapons and guns and all the rest of it. And then we went into battle. That's how it was done. Look at this man, who stands where every other had failed. He stood because he came out of the sanctuary. What do we know about the sanctuary? You see what our brother said? You can do everything, you know, but you can't engage in a purely spiritual exercise unless you're spiritual. You can't pray, can you? You can't really worship unless there is utter and absolute transparent honesty between you and the Lord. Look at this man. He's an overcomer. Now, people say, or they tell us, you know, that Moses wrote Psalm 91, the same as he wrote Psalm 90. I don't believe it for a moment. All the expositors think that Moses wrote it either. And they say, well, of course, the typology is exactly that you would expect that Moses would write, because it's, well, it links itself to the Passover. You know what happened at the Passover? 10,000 were falling on every side, 1,000 on their side, 10,000 on their right hand, but it never came nigh them, the children of Israel. Or it may be the children of Israel, they say, at the Red Sea. I don't think so. I believe that David wrote Psalm 91. It is exactly the experience of David, the man of God, the man after God's own heart. That was the experience of David, wasn't that? That's how David stood. He was a man after God's own heart. That is to say, he was just like Christ. The man that found an answer in the heart of God. And look at little David now. And there's great big Goliath. And what happens to David? He came from the sanctuary. He always had a sanctuary experience. So I believe that Psalm 91, by the way, is a reflection of that sanctuary experience of dear David. He writes, for instance, in Psalm 63, he talks, "So as I have known thee in the sanctuary." He knew the sanctuary experience of the Lord. And David came out of the sanctuary, and he came face to face with Goliath. And we know perfectly well that he had a sanctuary experience, because he quotes a distinct prophecy as he is facing the giant. "Thou comest to me," he said, "with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from off thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day, and so forth and so forth. He had a specific work from the Lord. And he got it in the sanctuary. And where did David come from? He came from the sanctuary. Well, he actually went to the Saul's tent and got clobbered up with Saul's armor, but that didn't last for very long. Could hardly move. He didn't need Saul's armor. He came out like a robot. Couldn't move himself. And he put it all off. He didn't need that. To stand for God, he only needed the armor of the Lord. And he came out of the sanctuary. He went down into the conflict. And he faced the foe. And he defeated the foe. And he trod him underneath his feet, didn't he? And he took off his head. And after that experience, he was elevated to the throne eventually. The experience of David, the man of God. And that's what we have in this psalm. Now it's true of us. I'm sorry, I can't go into all the particulars of the psalm. I mean, our time is up. But just to get the drift of it, we've outlined it. We've talked about the movement of it. And the movement is, let me say it again, from the sanctuary into the conflict. That's the experience of the man of God. Not going to be no different for us if it was the same with the Lord Jesus. It's going to be exactly the same for us. And for every other man of God in the scripture, you will find exactly the same pattern. Out of the sanctuary, into the conflict. The more you deal with God, the more you're in touch with the enemy. The more you know of a sanctuary experience, the more you will be faced with the reality of the conflict, and the crisis will press upon you, and all the arrows of hell will be aimed at you. Temptation and trial, the godliest man always has the most difficult and tempest-filled life, so it seems. But they stand out of the sanctuary into the conflict to face the foe, to defeat the foe, and then the experience of elevation by the power of God. May the Lord encourage us. May the Lord just impress this truth, or leave an impression of the central feature, the spiritual teaching of this lovely Psalm 91 upon our hearts. What do we know of the sanctuary experience? If we wait upon the Lord in the sanctuary, that will equip us to stand in the conflict and in the battle. And we shall go through the battle. And though 1,000 shall fall at our side and 10,000 on our right hand, it shall not come nigh thee. Because you'll stand for God. You'll have the experience of the covering wings of Jehovah. He will deliver you. He will cover you. He will shield you. And you will do exploits because you will have learned about the God of the sanctuary. So as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. That's what equipped David. He knew the character of his God. I don't have time to show it to you, but there are various names given to God in the sanctuary here in Psalm 91. And they depict for us, and they outline for us, the character of the God of the sanctuary. To know him. And to know him in all the full virtue of his greatness and his revelation, because God wants to reveal himself to men. To know God is to do exploits for him. And our love will keep us firmly on the way. And eventually we, like this blessed man of Psalm 91, will be lifted up and will be rewarded and crowned in a coming day. Psalm 91. From the sanctuary, right into the battle, through the battle, to ultimate victory, for the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The God of peace will do that for every one of us. And after the victory, then there comes the crowning. Then there comes the accolade of the Lord himself. Because he hath set his love upon me, then will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. The Lord bless his work for us.